This message, titled Hope in Grief, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, a couple of weeks ago, as many, if not all of you know, the news headlines were rattled and shaken with the tragic news that one of our culture's greatest sports figures tragically and very sadly died with his daughter and several others. And as we've seen the events unfold in the days since, there really has been an outpouring and a flood of grief. Grief from family, grief from friends, grief even from fans who may not have known these people personally, but still sense within themselves the tragedy that has been experienced. And it's interesting, at least to me, in tragic times like this, when the reality and the darkness and the sting of death is so felt by so many people, it is interesting to me in these times to step back a little bit and observe the way in which people grieve. And it's really fascinating that for all the advance that our society and culture has in science, for all the advance that we have seen in technology, for all the advance of our culture in psychology, I think it is a fair observation to say that many, many people still seem puzzled and uncertain about how to grieve in the shadow of death. And that really is why the instruction that we have here in the words that we've read this evening is really so practical. That is at a point, as we have come to this letter again and again, that has been emphasized again and again. Brothers and sisters, the truths of Christianity aren't speculative. As if the faith that we profess and the things that we believe to be true are somehow disconnected from reality. Christianity is not a faith. The Christian life is not a life that is lived aloof. Christianity is not something that lacks concern in practical matters or even in the urgent issues of life. But Christianity, as we see in this very letter that is being written, Christianity is for the common purpose, for the common man. And Christianity is really lived out, we might say, in the very nitty-gritty details of everyday life. And we've seen that as we've been going through this letter. Christianity is lived out in how we work and how we labor. Christianity is lived out in the way in which we mind our own business. Christianity is lived out as we aspire to live quietly. Christianity is lived out in our interpersonal relationships, especially with one another and brotherly love. Christianity is lived out in living lives of sexual purity. And what we find as we began to explore last Lord's Day is that the truth of Christianity affects everyday life, even the way in which you and I are called to grieve. Remember, the controlling thought of this section of the letter is found there in the third verse. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy begin to break that apart for us. How does the will of God practically function in our lives? What's a sanctified life look like? And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are telling us, beginning in verse 13, part of the sanctified life, part of living out who you have been transformed to be by the power of the word, part of that includes the way you grieve. They say, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do. As others do. Friends, the simple point is, it matters how you sorrow in the face of death. God's will does not exclude the darkest periods and the darkest moments and the darkest seasons of our life, but it matters how you grieve in death. And I want to be very clear as we begin to look at these words in greater detail. That Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, come on, Christians, you don't need to grieve when somebody dies. Or they don't say that. It would be ridiculous for them to say that. And in many ways, if we think that there's no room for grief and sorrow in the Christian life, then we are very inconsistent with the way in which we understand biblically the idea of death. Grief, even for Christians, is a present reality in the face of death. It was like that, if you remember, for Abraham when Sarah died and the grief that that man of God expressed. It was present there in the life of David when David's infant son was taken from him and the grief that he experienced. Grief was present even in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When he stood at the grave of his friend Lazarus, and there we read in very affectionate terms that Jesus wept. The scriptures do not expect that the Christian be a person who doesn't grieve over the reality of death. To reach that conclusion, as I've said, it's ridiculous, and it really would be inconsistent with a biblical understanding of death. Rather, what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy tell us here, what they tell us is this: the gospel transforms the way we grieve. We are not called to not grieve, but we are called to grieve in a way that is transformed by the power and the glory and the promises of the gospel. A Christian is one who grieves in a particular way. And the way in which a Christian grieves, as we read in these words, we grieve as those who have hope. And this evening I want to consider hope in the midst of grief. And I want to do that under two very simple points. The first, I want to give you this evening a definition. And then the second thing that I want to do this evening is to give you a difference. To preach a definition and then to preach a difference. So I want to begin this evening with a definition. We see this in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That is, about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We looked at that last week. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And I want to remind you, as we think about that four-letter word, H-O-P-E, as we think about hope, I want to remind you that this is one of the things that marked this church out in a very particular way. You remember, we've often returned to those words in our time in this letter, but you remember the way in the very beginning of this letter that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy give thanks for this church. In chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And I want you to be constantly reminded of that because, brothers and sisters, that's what made this church a model church. They were an example to all the believers in the region, to every believer, to all Christians, because they were a church that abounded in faith, in love, and in hope. And we need to be reminded of that truth even in our own day, because it's so easy to think, well, to be a model church means we need to be a big church. And we measure it off of the size or the numbers of people that we have, or how filled our budget and our bank account is, or how wonderful our building is, or the heritage that we have, or the programs, or a church is ranked as a model church if it has a lot of children, and so on. And so we use all these metrics. The Bible is clear, this letter is clear, that it's not those things that make a model church. A model church consists in a church that is abounding in faith, abounding in love, and abounding in hope. And this church was known, and it was remarkable for the fact that they were steadfast in hope. Brothers and sisters, we can't downplay the important place that hope has in the Christian life. If we were to begin to scan the scriptures, we would find that hope has a very prominent place. Together with faith and love, it makes up what you might call the three big virtues, right? 1 Corinthians 13. Now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. There are no more three important graces than the grace of faith, hope, and love. If we were to scan the scriptures, we would find that the scriptures teach us that it's by hope that we are perfected. It's by hope that we are sanctified. The scriptures go so far as to tell us that it is by and through hope that we are saved. And what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is this, that hope, the same hope that perfects us, the same hope that sanctifies us, the same hope to which we are saved, that hope also extends over our grief. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. But of course, the natural question then is simply this: what is hope? What is this thing that extends itself even over our grief in the face of death? Well, we can define hope simply by borrowing the dictionary definition of hope. If you look in a dictionary, hope is defined in these terms. It is the expectation for something. It is the expectation for something. And in a very general sense, brothers and sisters, that's what hope is. It's the expectation of something future. But of course, it's not just an ambiguous, undefined something in the future. Included in this definition of hope is that it's an expectation for something good in the future. Very rarely, if ever, we don't hope for bad things, do we? We don't hope that I'm going to go bankrupt tomorrow. That's not hope. That's despair. We don't hope that a tornado will come through and level our homes. Hope is an expectation for something good in the future. Hope is the expectation for a future good. Something that is not now, here in the present, at this time, possessed by us. That's a dictionary definition, and in many ways that is also the biblical definition. Hope is the expectation for something good in the future. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24, the Apostle Paul defines hope in these terms. He says, "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently." Paul is saying, here's the glorious thing about hope. Hope is the expectation, the longing, the desire for something that we do not yet possess. But as we try to biblically define this, we need to be very clear. There's a big difference, you might say, between worldly hopes and gospel hopes. What do I mean by that? What is the difference between those two? Well, in this life, many of us hope for many things, don't we? Many of us, when we were younger, we hoped that the day would come when we would be married. Those of us who are married have hoped often for the time when we will have children. As you get older, you begin to hope that your children will have children and that you will see your grandchildren. We hope for big and significant things in our lives, and we hope for little things. We hope our favorite sports team is going to win the game. We hope that at the end of the semester, I'm going to get good grades. We hope that we're going to get into a good college. And we hope for all of these things in this world. And there's nothing inherently wrong about that. But the hopes that we have in this life and in this world are attended with tremendous uncertainty. Because it might not happen. We might have the desire and the expectation and the longing for something in the future, but at the end of the day, so many of our hopes in this life balance on a knife's edge, and it would take one event and one little turn in our life for those hopes to be utterly shattered. Is that what gospel hope is? Is gospel hope so fragile that the slightest variation in our lives could upset and shatter the expectation for the future? Are our gospel hopes a shot in the dark? You see, this is a very important point. As we define what hope is, the answer to those questions is no. The gospel, brothers and sisters, the gospel removes all uncertainty. And why is that? And what do I mean by that? Well, hope is the expectation for a future good. But as Christians, and as people who are oriented around the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know that that future good is based on the promises of God. To put it this way, hope for the Christian, gospel hope, is the expectation that God will do exactly what he has promised. Gospel hope, brothers and sisters, is the expectation that God will do what he has promised. And one of the glorious things about being a Christian is that we are not left with any uncertainty. Will God do what he has promised? 1,000 times yes. Absolutely, certainly, and infallibly, God will do what he has promised. And why is that? Well, the scriptures want us to know it's because God is faithful. And because when God promises, he is not a man that he should go back on his promise. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The author of Hebrews is saying, hold fast to your hope. Hold it. Don't let it go. Get a vice grip on it. And why is it that we are to hold fast? For no other reason, brothers and sisters, than this: the one who has promised is faithful. God is faithful. Or the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. He writes, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Paul is saying there, here's this hope that we have set before us. It's the hope of life eternal. And our confidence and the certainty that that hope will be realized one day is predicated upon this: God can't lie. He can't. God cannot tell an untruth. God cannot deceive. God is not capable of doing that because God is a God of truth. And he has promised before the world began this hope of eternal life. Or the way in which the Apostle Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that we know as Christians that every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You see, what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is the certainty of gospel hope arises from the faithfulness of God. Gospel hope is the confident expectation that a future good which God has promised will come to pass. Or as an old writer once put it, gospel hope is the earnest expectation proceeding from faith of our future good given by the promises of God. And you see what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying? They're saying, dear Christians, don't you understand this? Hope is intended to extend itself. It is to cover our life of grief. When the black clouds of death begin to swirl around us, we are to grieve as those who have a confident expectation of a future good. We are to grieve as those who have hope. And there's nothing in this world, brothers and sisters, that can rob from us gospel hope. People cannot come and steal it from us the way that thieves break in to rob and to plunder. Our feelings and our emotions cannot steal away from the certainty of our hope that God is faithful in all that he promises. So there's a definition. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy putting hope before our eyes here, and hope being that confident expectation of a future good which God has promised. But secondly, and more to the point this evening, I want to continue with a difference. Or you might say with a distinction. I want you to see what it is that is written here. In verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed brothers. They're saying, we don't want you, Church of the Thessalonians, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. I want you to see very clearly in the words that are written here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they're drawing a difference, aren't they? They're drawing a distinction between you and others, between the Thessalonians and everyone else. They're drawing a line between the Thessalonians and others. And in many ways, I understand that begins to be perhaps an uncomfortable truth. Why do I say that? I say that because we live in a culture and we live in a society that doesn't like to make these kinds of distinctions. Distinctions between me and others. Just this week, I saw somebody from our community post on social media a little meme. And it said, I would rather be excluded for who I include than to be included for who I exclude. And it's a quippy little way of exalting the cultural virtue of inclusivity. That you can't be exclusive. That there can't be some people who are in and some people who are out. That is a wrong distinction. That's a wrong difference to make. And it's culturally taboo to begin speaking in those terms. But I want you to know that you cannot be faithful to the scriptures. You cannot be faithful to this letter without drawing distinctions. Since the very beginning of this letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy again and again and again have been drawing tremendous differences, tremendous distinctions, you might say, between those who are saved and those who are not. You know, they even begin that way, don't they? In chapter 1, verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God. You remember what the word church means? Literally, it means the called out ones. The ones who have been called out and made different from the rest of the world around them. You can see the way that they draw distinctions. In chapter 1, verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And it's not always the most pleasant thing for many people, even many Christians, to think upon. But Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, look, we know that you're loved by God. For what reason? For this reason alone. God has chosen you. The word there, literally, God has elected you. Out of everyone that God could have chosen and elected, he has chosen you. And implicit in that truth, as hard as it is sometimes for our minds and our hearts to grasp it, implicit in that truth and implied by it is that God has not chosen everyone. There's a distinction. The distinctions continue when you walk through this letter. Chapter 1, verse 10. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, here's one of the great privileges and blessings of the gospel. Jesus has delivered us, but he hasn't delivered all. There are those who remain under his wrath and under his curse who have not been delivered from the wrath that is to come. The distinctions continue again, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And in saying that, again, implied in that is that the word of God is not at work in the lives of everyone. The word of God is at work in the lives of believers. There's a difference. There's a distinction being made. And in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Or the distinction that is made in chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Chapter 4, verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Chapter 4, verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The Holy Spirit is not given to everybody, inclusive of all people. And again and again and again, what we see Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy doing here is they're drawing differences. They're making distinctions, aren't they? And at the end of the day, and this ought to cultivate gratitude in all of our hearts, so many of the blessings and the privileges of the gospel of Jesus Christ are precious to us in part because they don't belong to everyone. They don't belong to everyone. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are drawing distinctions and they're drawing differences. And I mention all of that because I want you to see the difference. I want you to see the distinction here. There's two groups of people. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are drawing a line in the sand. And they are saying, in this world, when you think of everybody who has stood by an open grave, when you think of everybody who has laid to rest someone that they love, that at the end of the day, there are two groups of people. Those who grieve with hope. But there is a whole nother class of people, and they are those who grieve without hope. And it's important to note in detail here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are not saying, well, there are some who die in hope, and there are others who die without hope. That's a biblical truth, right doctrine, but wrong text. They're not speaking here about those who die in hope and those who die without hope. They are speaking here is a great significant difference. Under the shadow of death, there are those who grieve with hope. But tragically, sadly, but by the truth of Scripture itself, there are those who grieve without. There are those who, when they look at death and they feel the weight of death and the reality of death and the darkness of death and the sting of death, there are those in our world. And I know that for many of you, these are not faceless people. These are friends, these are family, these are colleagues, these are people you're well acquainted with. But Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying there are those who grieve in this life. And here's the great tragedy. They have no confident expectation about a future good. That's what they're saying. This tremendous difference between those who grieve with hope and those who grieve without. How do we understand that? Well, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy want the Thessalonians, right? This is the whole thrust. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Their heart's desire for the Thessalonians is that they would be in that class of people, they would be in that group of people who grieve with hope. And why is it that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy understand that these Thessalonians and that we can be those who grieve with hope? How do we do that? Well, in verse 14, they say, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." You see what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying? They're saying, here's the reality. We don't want you to be those who grieve without hope. And the very reason you don't need to grieve without hope is because of this. You believe that Jesus has died and that he has rose again. To put it this way, brothers and sisters, the solid historical reality of Jesus' death and his resurrection gives rise to hope. It is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that as Christians fuels our hope in the midst of death. It is the historical truth that Jesus died and that he rose again that transforms our grief. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, it's because you believe this, because you trust it, because you're confident in it, because you're assured of it, because you know that Jesus has died and that he has risen again. They are saying, friends, on account of that, you can grieve as those who have hope. And we see what they're doing. They're putting front and center in the midst of all of our sorrow and all of our grief, the historical reality of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Brothers and sisters, this is Christianity 101. But it's the bedrock of our Christian faith. That Jesus has died on Calvary's hill, but death could not hold him. And he was resurrected on the third day. This is the bedrock of the Christian faith. The tomb is empty. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they're saying, when you believe that, when you believe that, you are those whose grief is transformed. That even as you sorrow, and even as you weep, and even as you lament, you do so as those who have an expectation for future good. Why is that? Well, as they say here, because the death and the resurrection of Christ is the certainty that all those who have fallen asleep in Him will one day appear with Him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul puts it this way. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, Paul is saying if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we are the most of all to be pitied. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He uses that language, first fruits. We should understand in a community like ours, what is a first fruit? It's the first of the harvest. And Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus and his resurrection, that's the first of the harvest. But there's a full harvest yet to come, and that is the resurrection of every believer in Jesus Christ. And that's what they're saying. Here is our great hope, that as those whom we love, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, we have, as we lay them in the ground, the confident expectation that one day they will come again with the Lord Jesus Christ. But even as they say there are those who have hope, so they say there are those who do not have hope. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And why is it that they have no hope? Because they do not believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the logical conclusion is, if you do not believe, the logical conclusion of the Bible is, if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you don't trust in that, if you don't believe it, if you don't acknowledge it, you rob yourself of any hope that you can have in the face of death. To reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to confidently assert, in a spirit of unbelief, there is no expectation for future good. The dead will not be raised, because Christ has not been raised. And at the end of the day, those who disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus Christ have nothing to expect for the future. And so there's no hope in their grief. Brothers and sisters, I have, since becoming a preacher, preached more funerals for unbelievers than I have for a believer. And what a tragedy to stand by the grave of one who did not fall asleep in faith, and to look and to see their loved ones standing around a hole in the ground, and there is no hope. For them, death is finality. For them, at the end of the day, death is only separation, never to have reunion and fellowship again. For them, death can be described as nothing but darkness and uncertainty. And so how often it is true that those who do not have gospel hope are filled with the greatest fears and anxieties about death. There are those who have no hope in their grief. And they have no hope because in unbelief and rebellion, they reject the gospel of the once crucified, but now resurrected, Jesus Christ. In a very real sense, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, here's a sobering truth. all of humanity can be separated into two groups. Two groups. There are those who stand beside the coffin of those who have died, and both are grieving. But at the end of the day, their grief is worlds apart. There are those who grieve with the hope of eternity, and there are those who grieve without hope. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, we don't want you to be uninformed, because we want you to be those who grieve with hope. Yes, weep, mourn, sorrow, lament at the grave of those you love. But brothers and sisters, here's the portion of the Christian. Here is the privilege of the Christian: to be one who grieves with hope, who grieves with a confident expectation that God will be faithful to his promises. Let's pray.